Nehemiah 13. On that day, the dedication of the temple, they read in the book of Moses and the audience of the people. And therein was found written, the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And before this, Eliashib, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for Tobiah a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes of the corn, the new wine and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king to return. So I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah. The word evil is found four times in this chapter. This is the first. I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God, with the meat offering and the frankincense and the other things that were mentioned earlier. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers, and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah. And next to him was Hanan, the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah. For they were accounted worthy or faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. They were honest men. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. In those days I saw in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold them on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. And I contended with the nobles of Judah, and said unto them, what evil is this that ye do, and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates, that there should be no burden, be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and the sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem, once or twice. Then I testified against them and said, why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. In those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, Philistines, and Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, "Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, or for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying foreign wives? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards or the guards of the priests and Levites, every one in his business. And for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good. I confess, from the moment that we started this study in Nehemiah, I was dreading the approach of chapter 13. I read the book several times before we ever had our first message, so I knew that it was coming, and now we are here. This is chapter 13. Finally, we're here. The more I studied this chapter and the subject, the more I prepared for the message, the more concerned I became. Nehemiah tells us that he was pained and grieved by some of the things that he saw in Jerusalem when he returned from this trip to Babylon, back to Persia. Well, I was first pained and grieved by something that I saw in this chapter. Nehemiah says in verse number 7, "I came to Jerusalem and understood the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me sore." Well, that may have grieved Nehemiah, but verses 23 and 25 grieved me as I was reading them so many months ago. "In those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and I contended with them, and I cursed them, and I smote certain of them, and I plucked off their hair, and I made them swear by God, 'You shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take your daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves.'" That may be the ministerial approach that some preachers have, pastors have in their congregations, but that is contrary to my nature. That I just cannot do. Separation from ugly, ungodly, deadly sin is one thing, but attacking brethren or limiting our association with neighbors and family members and friends, that's something a little more serious and difficult. At least I find it so. One of my early concerns was over the outline that I might use coming to this chapter. I didn't have one. I wasn't sure I could find one. How can I teach this chapter in a respectful, godly fashion? But you know, all the worries that I had 8 months ago never developed anything. Isn't that the way that usually is? We start to worry about something, we start to fret about something, and it's way down the road. We've got no business worrying about it. Let's wait until we get there. And in this case, I didn't have an outline for Nehemiah chapter 13 until I got to Nehemiah chapter 13, and then the Lord made everything fall into place. No big deal. We need to learn to be patient and take the trials when they come, not start living those trials and problems before they arrive, which we are prone to do. The Lord will supply a solution at the appropriate time. And in this particular case, the Lord didn't give me one outline for studying chapter 13. He gave me two outlines. No big deal. It seems to me that the theme of Nehemiah's last chapter is separation. And even though the book as a whole is talking about the restoration of the city of Jerusalem, you might say that separation is a part of the entire book from chapter number 1. I've entitled this particular message, Statutes of Limitation. We see here Nehemiah's separation from the mixed multitude and from Tobiah the Moabite, points 1 and 2. There are limitations placed on the relationships between God's people and Satan's people. And then there is separation from the effects of the world and from ungodly practices, points number 3 and point number 4. And then it concludes with the separation from within the unequal yoke, point number 5. I think that would be a relatively easy outline to preach from, but that is not my outline for tonight. I'm just sharing that with you, and Brother Burke can preach that on Wednesday night if he wants to. Our first step in this outline, or in this study of Nehemiah, is to recognize that the things which Nehemiah did were from the Lord. They were statutes God made, limiting the fellowship of these people. Jehovah has established these for us to follow. Last week, we considered Deuteronomy 23:3. The Ammonite and the Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even unto the 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. That was God's rule. This, of course, is from the Old Testament. And so some people might think, well, these rules and regulations about separation, that's Old Testament doctrine. There is no such thing as Old Testament doctrine. There's Bible doctrine.
Right.
And it just so happens these same rules and regulations, these same limitations are found in the New Testament as well. I hope to show you that it is God, our Savior, who has created these statutes of limitation. In addition to the scriptures that we have here, we'll add some later on. But notice how the chapter begins. On the day they read in the book of the law of Moses. In the day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written in the book of the law, that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. Now it came to pass, when they heard the law, they separated Israel from the mixed multitude. It needs to be fully understood that even though Nehemiah is the point of the wedge between Israel and these Ammonites, Moabites, and mixed multitude, it was not Nehemiah who came up with these ideas. He's just implementing what he found in the Word of God. The law demanded separation from the children of Lot and from each of these other areas that I've already mentioned. When we understand that point, then we can proceed successfully. This is from the Lord. Furthermore, verse number 18 shows us that when we ignore God's statutes of limitation, his judgment may be the result. Part of the separation instruction of this chapter was a limitation of activities on the Sabbath for Israel. Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil on us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. The Lord said, thou shalt not. When Israel did, then God reacted, responded. The Lord meted out judgment. God commands certain kinds of separation, and he judges their neglect. Now we come to my outline, or my second outline, I should say. It appears to me that the Bible gives to us four areas of separation. Four areas of separation, and then we also find in this scripture areas of excess when it comes to separation. The first area of separation is called the world. And by that we mean society in which we live. The Bible tells us that there is a false god who rules over the world, quote, unquote. Satan is the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air, 2 Corinthians 4:4 and Ephesians 2:2. And thus, to follow or worship the society in which we live is idolatrous, depending on our extent in it. It can be rebellion against God to make the world our focus. 1 John 2:15 through 17. Love not the world.
Right.
Neither the things that are in the world, society and its things. If any man love the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father. These things are of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Usually when people love something, they want to spend time with that something or that someone. And the greater we love them, the more time we want to spend with them. The more it hurts for us not to be with that person or that thing. So John exhorts us to control our hearts. Make sure you don't love the world, because if you do, you'll be drawn to it more and more and more. And in not loving the world, there's an automatic implication of separation from the world. Love not the world. So John exhorts us to control our hearts, turning those hearts away from the world. And James adds, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Chapter 4 and verse number 4. Friendship with the world will bring God's chastisement to the child of God. Titus tells us that the grace of God that bringeth salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Separate yourself from those worldly lusts. And Paul beseeches us by the mercies of God to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, and be not conformed to this world. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The world is one of Satan's greatest tools in keeping God's people from worshiping and serving the Lord as they should. So if television keeps us from serving the Lord, then we need to separate ourselves from that television. If video games or sports or rap music or hunting or alcohol or drugs... That's not in my notes. The Lord just put that. You are in the house of God today. I can't complain about that. If things draw us away from the Lord, then we need, as children of God, to say no.
Right.
And put up a wall, put up a fence, put up a barrier. Just about anything can become idolatry to us. And the world is a cesspool of idolatrous items. A second area of separation involves a peculiar or a particular segment of the world. Unbelievers. For instance, some of God's people in Jerusalem were involved in political and economic alliances with Samaritans and Moabites and apparently Philistines and other Canaanites. These people worshiped false gods. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18, you're familiar with these scriptures, I hope. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers like this. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? What agreement? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. We have to be careful with this point, with this scripture, because in our zeal, it's easy to step beyond God's statutes of limitation. The key word here is yoked, which speaks of using an implement which ties two or more parties together. When one of those parties, who is a Christian, is tied to another who is an unbeliever, then the yoke is always unequal. They won't pull the same. So this scripture forbids, among other things, partnerships or unions between saved and lost people. Sadly, some Christians push this principle too far, using this scripture perhaps to deny any kind of relationship with an unbeliever. But to go to the marketplace on Tuesday, after these fishmongers have returned from Tyre with their sea bass and with their tuna, there is nothing wrong with buying fish from this unbeliever. It's perfectly all right. But to establish a business with him, where you are sharing profits with him, he supplies the fish and you sell the fish and you split the profits with him, that's another matter. There's no sin in working beside a lost man. There's no sin in being employed by a lost man. There's no sin in a Christian employing a lost man to work for him. These are not yokes in the same way. If we have no contact with the unbeliever, how are we going to share with him the gospel? Let's say that God graciously saves a 12-year-old boy out of a home of an atheist or a Muslim or any other unbeliever. That child is yoked to his parents and could do nothing about it. The yoke stands, and that child is simply just going to have to do his very best to serve the Lord under that circumstance. But when that child becomes 20 and he starts looking for a wife, God commands that he do not deliberately yoke himself with an unbeliever. Verses 23 and 25. In those days I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and I contended with them, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. This really isn't important, but I was blessed by it, so I'm going to share it with you. I found an interesting word. Look at the separation of verse number 3. Now it came to pass, when they heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. I was under the impression that the mixed multitude is found often in the Old Testament. I don't know why I thought that. It is found twice. Only twice. And then I looked up the Hebrew word. It is translated mixed and mixed multitude twice, here and I think it's in Leviticus. But 9 times the word is rendered woof. No, that is not what the dog says. Woof. It's a word that's used by the weavers. A weaver. In cloth, warp are those threads that are all running parallel to one another. And the wolf is the thread that goes contrary to the warp. In other words, these mixed multitude people were running contrary to the things of God and the people of God. Anyway, it was something new for me. A third area of biblical separation, the world and unbelievers, deals specifically with those unbelievers who are false teachers, corrupt religious leaders. Throughout his ministry, Paul felt the sting of men who undermined the gospel and the truth of God. So in Romans, he wrote, "I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Avoid, that is, separate yourselves from these people. Notice that Paul specifically says this separation is based on doctrine, the things that you have been taught by me. In this verse, the separation was over the difference between Bible truth and error. Not any lesser differences. Titus said, "If a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, separate yourself from this heretic." And the word heretic implies someone who is schismatic, someone who is factious, a teacher and a proponent of false doctrine. So we are to separate ourselves from an evil society, from the unbeliever in particular cases, from false teachers. And the fourth area of separation is the most difficult. The disorderly brother. One of the difficulties is that this is a brother. And we're commanded in many scriptures. We were encouraged just a few weeks ago to love our brethren. And now we have this disorderly brother. What do we do about him? The other difficulty we have in this is defining disorderly. Because we love this brother, we may not look at what he does as disorderly as the Lord may look at it. Or then again, we may make it look even more disorderly than it really is. It's difficult. Paul was thinking of a couple of specifics when he addressed the Christians in 2 Thessalonians about their separation. This is in chapter 3. "Now we command you, brethren, in the authority, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us, our instruction. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you." He's thinking of two specific things. "Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power to make ourselves an ensample, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now then, them that are such we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work, eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." Notice that Paul is writing to brethren about brethren who did not follow his instruction about living like Christians. And the two points were, everyone should have some sort of employment and be able to take care of himself and his family and have wherewithal to share with others. And it is a sin and a disgrace for anyone to be a busybody, a gossip running around, stirring up strife between people, having too much time on their hands for this sort of thing. Those who do not live the way Christians should live, but who willfully and obstinately disobey the apostles' instructions should be avoided, that they might be shamed sufficiently to correct their ways and begin to fellowship with the brethren once again. Nehemiah 13:28. One of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. One of the grandsons of the same Eliashib apparently defended his marriage to the daughter of Sanballat. He showed no regret. He showed no repentance. He may have acted violently toward Nehemiah or others who said, "This is an ungodly arrangement that you have here." Nehemiah may have had no choice. He drove the man from his presence. The Bible teaches separation in four areas, but there is such a thing as excessive separation. I've been serving in God's churches for 50 years now, and I've learned that there are no two Christians who agree on everything. There are differences in doctrine, and there are differences in practice. For example, there may be slight differences in doctrine and the interpretation of difficult passages. Who will make up the bride of Christ? Lots of debate on that. Will the Antichrist be a Jew or a Gentile? There's some debate on that. Is there a difference between demons and evil spirits? Was King Saul a child of God or not? Should we use a Bible that has red ink in its pages? We can go on and on. How should Easter be understood in Acts chapter 2, chapter 12? Should we celebrate the birth of Christ? On and on we could go. We may have strong opinions on things like these, but they have nothing to do with a man's salvation.
Right.
They have nothing to do with the presentation of the gospel to another person. Splitting churches and refusing to fellowship with someone over such things as these is disgusting and sinful. Excessive. But you might disagree with that statement. I will not disfellowship you from disagreeing with me on that last statement. Some people advocate separation over every theological disagreement. But I think that is unwise, if not evil. I don't know that we can agree on everything. Sadly, far more divisive are matters of disorderly behavior, when very often they shouldn't be divisive at all. People are more apt to disown their brethren over the things that they do or how they look than the things that they actually believe. We're more prone to deal with the tangible than the theological. In days gone by, there have been Christian men who insisted that facial hair was a part of the ministry. And there have been others who are disgusted by facial hair. No agreement. I have a good friend who believes that long neckties is worldly and sinful. But he's not the sort of person to break fellowship with someone over that. What is the proper length of women's long hair? Does it touch the shoulders? How far beyond the shoulders? What is the proper length of men's long hair? Does the Bible say? Does it say women's hair must be a meter in length or whatever? No. How much makeup should a Christian woman wear? Have you ever heard me preach on that subject? I don't think you have.
Don't start.
No. How much jewelry should any Christian wear, man or woman? Are Birkenstocks acceptable attire for church? What about t-shirts? And what about politics, socialized medicine, the wearing or not wearing of masks? Shall we split the church over wearing of masks? Since Paul doesn't define any of these things as orderly or disorderly, we've got no business defining them for ourselves.
Yeah, right.
There are limits that the Lord has set. And if the Lord has not set a limit in this area, then it's not our business to do so. Unfortunately, there are people who believe that someone cannot be too separated. We must be more and more and more separated from the world and from the people with whom we disagree. And as a result, eventually, these people become religious hermits, having fellowship with no one but themselves. Some people treat Christians with whom they disagree as dead. And as a result, some have no evangelistic outreach at all, trying to avoid any contamination from the world. In other words, some believe that separation always glorifies God. Always is one of those really big words that we don't, perhaps we shouldn't throw around very often. There are also cases when separation is implemented at some point, and then after a few years, the point was forgotten, but the separation continues. Christianity is filled with offsetting Hatfields and McCoys. It's shameful, it's disgusting, it's sinful. And the truth is, sometimes even God's statutes of limitation are meant to be temporary, or sometimes God is glorified when the rules are broken. The Moabite was not to be a part of the congregation for 10 generations. Have you ever heard of a woman named Ruth?
Yeah.
Wife of Boaz? Great-grandmother to David in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, the woman was a Moabite. There's a case when the curse was turned into a blessing. Let me point out a couple of things from Nehemiah, which some of the ultra-separatists might not appreciate. Maybe they'll miss them. Just skip over them. Pretend they're not there. Verse number 4. Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of God, was allied unto Tobiah, and he prepared for him a great chamber there in the temple. Verse 7. And I came to Jerusalem, understood the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of that chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and frankincense. Nehemiah was justified in kicking the Moabite out of the temple. He had biblical, scriptural grounds for doing that. He was also justified in being grieved and angry at Eliashib for making room for Tobiah in the temple. But what does the Bible say that Nehemiah did with Eliashib? Did he lose his position as high priest? Was he kicked out of the temple? Was he censored in any way? Did he lose his retirement pension? I can't tell you. The Bible doesn't say. Personally, I'm going to assume that since Nehemiah didn't tell us what he did, he didn't do anything. What is the likelihood that Nehemiah applied Ephesians 5 to the case? Of course, he didn't have Ephesians 5, but maybe the principle was there. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Separate yourselves from the unfruitful works of darkness and reprove them. What if Nehemiah took Eliashib aside and reproved him for giving Tobiah that room in the temple? Is it possible that Eliashib confessed his ignorance or his foolishness and repented of his transgression? Wouldn't the matter have been settled if that was the case? If he responded that way? Nothing else needs to be done. He's recognized his error. I'm not saying that's what happened. I don't know that that happened. I'm just saying that is a possibility in Eliashib's case. And no one can say otherwise. I'm just saying it's a possibility. There's a non-biblical word which I used to hear quite frequently. Don't hear it so much anymore. Maybe I'm just not running in the right circles. Do you remember talk about secondary separation? It may be non-biblical, but it's not entirely unbiblical. I think there are cases when we should separate from those who refuse to separate from others, who refuse to separate from sin and worldliness. There are cases. But I don't see Nehemiah separating himself from Eliashib because he was associated with Tobiah. And there's no indication that he separated himself from those who were intermarried with Canaanites, Moabites, and others. There may be a place for secondary separation once in a while, but it's not as often as some people want to find it or practice it. Secondary separation should be implemented very cautiously, I think. We've already noticed that Nehemiah got really, really angry with those Jews who had intermarried with heathen wives. In those days, I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and I contended with them, and I cursed them, and I smote them, and I plucked off their hair. I made them swear by God, saying, "Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves." Do you see here what I do not see here? Do you see Nehemiah demanding that these mixed marriages be dissolved by divorce? Perhaps other scriptures might teach separation from lost spouses, but we don't see it here. And in Corinth, Paul's ministry there, he was telling Christian wives to stay with their lost husbands, with the hope that they might be able to bring them to the Lord. Those marriages were what they were. The yokes had been put on and they couldn't be removed without adding a number of other problems to the current problems. And one old problem is that once we lose traction and start sliding downhill, it's difficult to stop. One of the effects of such mixed marriages was the likelihood that their children would yoke themselves with unbelievers. That's what Nehemiah attacked. Do not permit your children to marry lost people. Do not take lost children into your homes as brides and husbands for your children. And of course, don't do it yourselves. So Nehemiah made the Israelite partners in these marriages that were to come. When we see behavior with which we disagree, we may be offended. It may bother us. But we need to be careful where we go from there. Rather than casting that person to the curb, lovingly teaching that person the truth would be far more beneficial, whether the person's a lost man or not. And I know it's hard to imagine we may be the party that's yes. not correct.
Right.
I know it's difficult to believe, but that's a possibility. Even if we are right, our reaction to the situation may be wrong, may be sinful. Without a doubt, the Bible teaches separation. Yes, God has established some statutes of limitation, but we need to stay within those statutes that He has devised and not create new statutes on our own. Please stand.